Our passage today is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach him. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written, that Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and what they did to him, whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Will you play with us?
Lord, we ask that you would take your word, impress it on our hearts. Let it change our thoughts. Let it change our emotions. May our desires and very affections be shaped by it. We ask this in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, we are today in the final week of a series through Mark called Faith That Won't Fail. Because we've said we've all seen what happens when the things that we depend on fail us. We know the issues it causes when a car or a cell phone or the power fails us. And we've seen and perhaps experienced what happens when faith and spirituality fail an individual or fail us. And we've said we don't want a faith that fails. And so we want to look into the Gospel of Mark, and we want to look at Jesus, and we want to let him lead us to a faith that will not fail. And as we do that and come to this final week, we've talked about things that have failed. We've talked about things that haven't failed. But you may be aware that there is something that it didn't fail in its time, and now it is making a resurgence in our own day in 2019. And this thing that didn't fail and is making a resurgence is, of course, all things 90s. Now, some of you may look with nostalgia on the 90s. Some of you may not have actually been born in the 90s, but objectively, the 90s actually were, in fact, a decade that did not fail. Consider all that happened in the 90s. The USSR fell. Apartheid ended in South Africa. The Freedom House registered that the amount of free countries in the world went from 65 to 85 from the beginning of the 90s to the end. For reference, between the year 2000 and the year 2016, only 4 countries have been added to that registry. Things were good domestically. During the 90s, income grew by 10% for the average American. Since the 90s, it's been down 9%. We had a federal budget surplus. For those of you born after the 90s, I know that sounds like a mythological creature to you. It really existed. And the murder rate in the U.S. went down 41% over the 90s. Millennials, those of you tired of being blamed for ruining the country, You now have proof that the, well, sorry, scratch that one. That came out different in my head. Let's just pretend I didn't say that. Continuing on, the 90s were this time of great technological advancement and of culture. The internet came into being in the 90s. Harry Potter books were first published in the 90s. The Disney Renaissance took place in the 90s. See if you recognize any of these movies. Beauty and the Beast, Aladdin, Lion King, Mulan, Toy Story. If you do recognize them, it's potentially because Beauty and the Beast was recently remade, Aladdin was just remade, the live-action Lion King releases in 2 weeks, live-action Mulan in 2020, and Toy Story 4 is currently killing it at the box office. We're literally just reproducing 90s pop culture. But of course, the pinnacle of 90s cultural achievement wasn't any of these films. It was a blending of the sports heroics of the decades with the technological achievements to create a cinematic masterpiece. Because the highlight of the 90s was, of course, Space Jam. Some of you may not know what Space Jam is. I'm going to explain the plot to you. Please understand that while I do this, you are going to think I'm making stuff up. I am not. Here's the premise of Space Jam. Aliens show up and want to enslave the Looney Tunes, but the aliens are short, so the Looney Tunes tell them you can't make us slaves unless you beat us in a game of basketball. Not making that up. The aliens then go and steal the powers of some of the NBA players of the day. Not necessarily the best NBA players of the day, just some of the NBA players of the day. So when they get back, the Looney Tunes panic and realize they need a ringer to defeat the aliens. Still not making this up. So they pull Michael Jordan, who is at the time a baseball player, through a hole on a golf course and recruit him to play for their team to beat the aliens so they don't become slaves. That is the actual plot of Space Jam. It is the most 90s thing to exist in the world. Here's why we bring up Space Jam in talking about a faith that won't fail. By halftime of the movie, the Looney Tunes are getting destroyed. They're demoralized. They don't think there's any way for them to win. And that's when Bugs Bunny comes up with a solution. He gets a water bottle, does something to make it special, and uses that. Take a look.
I think we should quit forfeit.
Yeah. Listen, I didn't get dragged down here just to get my butt whipped by a bunch of ugly monsters. I ain't going out like that. We're letting them push us around. We gotta fight them back. We gotta take it to them. We gotta get right in their faces. And what do you say? Are you with me or not?
Finished? Great speech and all, Doc. You had him riveted. But didn't you forget something?
What?
Your secret stuff. Wow. Whoa. Nice deltoid. Play along.
Show that to ask this question. Are you at a point in life where you need some secret stuff? Now that sounds a little corny, I get it, but think about where you potentially are, what you potentially are going through. It could be that you're sitting here and there is bad news hanging over you. Bad news about a job, bad news about your health, bad news about the health of somebody you love. And it's weighing heavy on you, it's breaking you down. And in those moments, couldn't you use something to give you strength, to give you an ability to continue under that pressure that you wouldn't have in and of yourself? Or it could be that there's a temptation that sits over you. There's a temptation to jump into bed with somebody you know that you shouldn't, to click onto something on the computer that you know is only ultimately going to bring pain, and yet you can't seem to stop yourself from doing it. A temptation that you know that you should be generous, but you just can't bring yourself to do it because parting with that amount just represents too much security and too much peace and happiness for you. And so there's a temptation hanging over you and you want to break out of it, but you can't seem to do it. And in those times, don't you want some kind of secret stuff that could give you the strength to not give into that temptation, but to actually overcome it? Or on the positive side, maybe it's not a temptation that's going to drag you to do something wrong. Maybe you're seeking strength to do something right that's going to be so challenging. You have a relationship where you know you need to sit down and have that conversation, where you know you need to reach out, where you know you simply need to move to a place of forgiveness because it's eating you up inside and destroying you, but you can't get there. And at those times, wouldn't you want something to give you strength to be able to do it? Or it could even be that you are here and your life has been given to Jesus and your desire is to go out and see others know his love, know his care, and you want to be a part of that, but you can never seem to work up the courage to take that next bold step of faith, to move the conversation to where you know it needs to be. And you want to, but you can't, and you need something that's going to give you the strength to get there. And that's what's going on in Mark chapter 9. You see, right before this chapter, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples and he's told them, I am the Messiah. I am the one through whom God is going to make heavenly peace and heavenly joy and heavenly hope and heavenly power available to you here on earth. And he says, it's as you know me, you can receive that, you can find that. But then he tells them, let me be real honest what that's going to mean. Following me to have that is going to mean at times denying yourself and taking up a cross. It's going to mean functionally dying to yourself to follow me. And you can imagine the weight that would put on these followers of Jesus and how they would need some extra strength to get through. And so as Mark chapter 9 begins, we see Jesus provide that extra strength. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you now to open it up to Mark chapter 9. If you'd like to use a Bible and don't have one, there's some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one and open it to Mark chapter 9. Or if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, whether you're here listening on the podcast or watching on the video, please open to Mark chapter 9 as we see Jesus reveal secret stuff from God to strengthen people when we need it most. You see, the chapter begins after these hard words he's given. In verse 1, he says to the disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In other words, he's saying, some of you here, you will not die until you see God reveal something amazing that's going to strengthen you for what's ahead. And then verse 2 tells us that gets left hanging for 6 days. But after that, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And I recognize stay-at-home mom. Some of you read that and you're going, dear mighty, even in the word of God, I can't get away from laundry. This is horrible. But please understand what he's doing here and the power of what he's showing. See, he takes them up this high mountain. And some of you have been hiking. Some of you have hiked 14ers. Are any of you in here hikers? I'm like a hiker to my mailbox and back. That's about what I get in. But you know, when you hike these high mountains, sweat starts to accumulate. The aroma isn't always the most pleasant by the time you get up there. If you're doing it in the heat of the day, you can just feel it weighing on you. And that's what's happening as they come up, and all of a sudden, Jesus no longer carries some of that grime from the hike, but he's made immensely white. The text takes pains to tell us, whiter than anything on earth could produce. And the reason for this is for men like Peter and James and John, they would have recognized that heavenly beings would have glowed with this kind of light. They would have been this white. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, they would have known a prophecy from hundreds of years ago that said of this man Daniel, he said, I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And so in this revelation from hundreds of years ago, they saw one from heaven and they were shining white. And this was picked up in what's called intertestamental literature. It's writings of the Jewish people reflecting on the Old Testament between the last prophet we have recorded and John the Baptist coming. And so the way to think of this literature is kind of like today we produce Christian literature and it's not necessarily the very word of God, but can help us understand who God is and how God is moving. That's what this literature was. And one of these pieces of writing was called 2 Enoch. And here's how a vision is described in 2 Enoch. And the Lord said to Michael, go and take Enoch from out of his earthly garments and anoint him with my sweet ointment and put him into the garments of my glory. And Michael did thus as the Lord told him. He anointed me and dressed me, and the appearance of that ointment is more than the great light. And his ointment is like sweet dew, and its smell mild, shining like the sun's rays. And I looked at myself, and some translations of 2 Enoch actually have, I was transfigured here. But it says, I was like one of his glorious ones. And so Peter, James, and John, they would have recognized somebody shining with that kind of white light as representing, this is the power and glory of heaven pouring through this person. And as they're seeing that, more starts to happen. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses in the Old Testament gives the law that shaped the Jewish people, and Elijah was prophesied to come back before God, reinstated a heavenly reign on earth. And so in their minds, they're looking, here's the one who founds our kingdom. Here's the one who's going to come before this kingdom returns. And there's Jesus who said he's bringing it back. This has got to be it. The kingdom is coming. We're getting a look at what the reign of God on earth is going to look like. And it keeps going as we read in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wants to stay in the moment. It's a sacred moment, and understandably, he wants to stay there. But the key word in this comes in verse 6. It says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. If you write in your Bibles, underline, highlight, circle that word terrified. That's not the normal word used in Greek for somebody being afraid. In fact, it's a word that's only used one other time in the New Testament. That one other time is in the book of Hebrews, when it describes Moses. This is a story from the Old Testament, going up onto Mount Sinai and seeing God in all of his glory and being afraid. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Understand the connection being made there. Moses trembled with fear because he was in the very glory of God. He was beholding God in all of his power. And when it says that Peter was terrified using that particular word, it's trying to make sure we all understand. Peter felt that way because he was in the very glory of God, just as Moses was, beholding the power of God, just as Moses was. And so what this part of the passage is showing us is that Jesus and God recognize these disciples have a heavy burden they need to carry. They're going to need some secret stuff to give them strength to get through it. And so they're led up the mountain to be revealed the secret stuff. And the first secret stuff they're shown is God's glory. The secret stuff God gives these disciples and that he gives you and I to carry the heavy weight, to go through the temptation, to go through the painful times, to take the hard step of faith. The first thing he shows is God's glory. And understand how powerful that can be to see God in all his splendor and all his wonder and all his power. Because there's an entire method of counseling that's based around how do you picture God. It works like this. Let's say you're going through a period of temptation. You're tempted to do something. In this method of counseling, you can ask yourself these questions. Someone else can ask them to you. But you ask this. You say, number one, what do you think the temptation is going to bring? If you're tempted to turn to pornography, what do you think pornography is going to bring? Is it going to bring satisfaction? Is it going to bring delight? What is it you think it's going to bring? And then you ask, what does God say it will actually bring? In other words, is what you're expecting it to bring what it's actually going to bring? But then you ask this question, and this question is so key. What is your picture of God during the temptation? What is your picture of God during the temptation? And here's why. Because if you're going through this temptation and your picture of God is somebody who is angry with you when you fail, if your picture of God is somebody who won't love you if you don't do things perfectly, you are going to respond differently than if your picture of God is one who is powerful and mighty and present and seeking your good. And so this method asks the question, what is your picture of God? Because if you see God as he is, that's going to change how you actually live. Or with a slightly different flavor of it, of how to apply this. Sometimes our problem isn't temptation, as we talked about. Sometimes our problem is an attitude, discouragement, anger, pain, despair. And in those cases, we can use slightly different questions. This counseling method would say, if you're in this time where you're just incredibly angry, what do you think would make things better? You ask yourself that. Well, it would make things better if he would say this. It would make things better if she would stop doing that. And then you ask, what does God say that will actually bring? Will it actually make things better? And then you ask that same question. What is your picture of God during what you're feeling? Because if you're feeling very discouraged, the way you proceed forward is going to look very different if you see God as somebody distant and not terribly concerned versus if you see God as somebody who loves you, who knows the good for you, and is seeking your good. And so how we envision God is tremendously, tremendously important. And God and Jesus know that, and so they are showing to the disciples here the glory of God. Because God's desire is for us to know him. It is for us to actually see his glory, see his power, and be changed by it. And sometimes that happens by a move of the Spirit. I'm so grateful. One of the first men to truly, deeply disciple me was a Korean man living in the U.S. He was a pastor. And he told me one time about praying for hours at a retreat. And he told me one time, he said, I wish I would have kept going longer because maybe if I would have kept going, I would have been caught up and seen some of the glory of heaven like other people have. And that hit me because I went, I tell you what, when I pray, I don't expect that to happen. Maybe I should. And it's possible that God will give something like that through the Spirit. But even if he doesn't, through his word, he gives us a picture of his glory. And so let's just read through some of what God reveals himself to be so that you sitting there can behold his glory from his word and potentially be changed by it. So this is how God describes himself and is described. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. In God's word, simply behold his power, his greatness, and his might. And as you see him in that power and greatness and might, when you go through fighting the temptation, when you're going through the bad news, when you're struggling to take the bold step of faith, when you want to move forward and have that conversation, preach to yourself who God truly is and let the reality of who God is transform you. Because that's the secret stuff God gives on this mountaintop. The first secret stuff he gives is a vision of his glory. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps giving to these disciples and he keeps giving to us for our good. Because after all of this is revealed through Jesus, verse 7 then says, a cloud overshadowed them. Throughout the Old Testament, a cloud is how God manifested his presence. So it overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud, and it says this, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And even in this one sentence, there's tremendous depth. Because this language of son, in the ancient world and in the classical world was the language of an heir. If an emperor wanted to adopt somebody to become his heir, he would say, this person is now my son. And we actually have historical records of men in power adopting men 30 years older than them as their son, because it was denoting this person is the one who has my authority, who has my power, and who will reign on my behalf. And so when God says, this is my son, there are many things he's communicating, but one of them is, this is the one who I am giving authority to bring heaven to earth. And the disciples would have got that because it's all through the Old Testament. One of the most famous places is Psalm 2, where it says this, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I've given you this authority. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And the Jewish people recognize the one who does that, that will be the Messiah who brings the power of heaven on earth. And so when God says, this is my son, he's communicating to them, this is the one who's going to do that. But he doesn't even stop there. He then turns and he says, again in verse 7, listen to him. This would have echoed for the Jewish people of a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is a book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is moving towards the end of the life of the great prophet Moses, who led the Israelite people out of slavery in Egypt and towards the promised land. And God promised them, I'm going to send you another prophet like Moses who's going to lead you into peace and prosperity. This is how Deuteronomy says it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And so when God says, this is my son, listen to him, what God is saying is, this is the one who will bring the reign of heaven on earth. He is the new prophet to lead you into the new promised land. Or if we were to use our language, he's the one who's going to lead you from the bad news and the temptation and the struggle of this world into the glory of the life to come. He's the one who's going to lead you into heaven and the bliss that God makes available. We're being shown that's what Jesus does. That's the hope a person has in Jesus, not just for better in this life, but for him to lead into heaven in a life to come. Understand the power that a hope in heaven and glory has for giving somebody strength to boldly share with others about Jesus and to hold up under their persecution. Elliot Clark is a man who's worked as a missionary in a closed Central Asian Muslim country for a number of years. He and his family have suffered being there. His young son was almost stoned by a pack of boys because he didn't believe in the Prophet Muhammad. And yet in that setting, this is what Elliot learned. He said, the reality is in this life, the rich have reason to hope. The comfortable have reason to hope. Beautiful people have, at least in the world's eyes, reason to hope. Powerful people have reason to hope. Don't blame me, he wrote this next line. New England Patriots fans always seem to have reason to hope. But when our hope is inexplicable, when it doesn't make sense, that's when people open their ears to hear what we have to say. Do you hear what he's saying? That when your hope is so grounded, not in this world, but in the life that Jesus is going to bring to come, it becomes a hope that demands explanation and opens doors for those conversations. And it not just opens doors for those conversations, this is a hope that provides tremendous strength and tremendous ability to cope with suffering. You know, some of the worst human suffering to ever occur in the world occurred here in our country with the practice of slavery in the American South. One of the men who came out of slavery was named Peter Randolph. He went on to become a minister. And he wrote about what the slave gatherings for worship would be like, illegal gatherings that they could be punished severely for. And he described how what would happen is people would gather together in secret and then preaching, prayer, and singing would follow until all those gathered generally felt quite happy. And then as Randolph tells it, they would sing and preach and pray until the sufferings of the previous week would seem to temporarily vanish as the hope in heaven raised up. And as they closed, they would sing one final hymn, reminding each other of the joys of heaven that awaited them. And as they prepared to go back to the hell of bondage slavery, they would sing this song and they would say together, "Thank God I shall not always live here." And that hope of heaven gave them the strength to continue going when everything would strip their dignity and their freedom and their very lives. The hope of heaven through Jesus Christ would carry them through. So as God reveals here, see that Christ is the one who can lead you into the hope of a life after this one. Understand the tremendous power of it. Because that's the second secret stuff that God gives. He gives the hope of a promised land. The second secret stuff that God gives is a hope of a promised land. And allow me to briefly read to you how God himself describes this promised land through his prophets. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 and 14b, he describes what heaven will be like. After this, I looked, this is the man John seeing a vision, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And finally, Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. For your times of temptation, for your times when the bad news weighs on you, God comes and says through Jesus, see what I am leading you to. See the hope that is available. When you are crushed under the weight of life, preach to yourself the glory of God, but preach to yourself also the hope that waits for you through Christ. Because God gives his glory and the hope of his promised land as the secret stuff to give you strength in those times. He gives one final secret stuff strength as well. It comes in verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, as they come down from the mountain, Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone what they have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Remember that the whole reason they needed to go up the mountain was because Jesus said, I am going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and that's how I'm going to bring all of this. And now showing the glory, showing the hope of heaven, Jesus comes back and says, remember, the Son of Man, that's still going to happen. And I'm going to be crucified, but I am going to raise from the dead. But in Jewish thought, they knew of the Son of Man as one who would usher in the kingdom of God, but they didn't really have any component for the Son of Man dying and rising again. So we read in verse 10, the disciples keep this matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead might mean. And they ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that Elijah would come back as a forerunner to the Messiah. They've just seen Elijah. They think Jesus is the Son of Man. And they're going, oh, we don't know what's going on, but does this mean the kingdom's coming now? Maybe, possibly? And Jesus says to them, that's right, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written? Remember, it's written of the Son of Man, of Jesus, that he's going to suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And then he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come. We read in other Gospels, that's John the Baptist. And they did with him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. In other words, yeah, Elijah's going to come. I'm going to bring the promise of heaven. I'm going to bring God's glory. But I'm going to have to die because of it. If you want proof, there was the other prophet the first prophet who was going to bring this message, who was going to usher me in. Look how they killed him. Do you really doubt they're going to do the same to me? What Jesus is doing is he's saying this. Yeah, you're going to get the glory of God. Yeah, you're going to get heaven. And it's going to come because I'm willing to die so that you can have it. The glory of God isn't good news without the death of Christ. a huge dog with a deep bark and great teeth is tremendously comforting to the family that lives at home and terrifying to intruders. On the cross, Christ is treated as an intruder so that you and I, through faith in him, could be treated like the very family of God. Heaven is great if you're there, but in the same way that a lovely gated community with huge houses is great if you live there, but as you drive by, it only produces envy and jealousy, then in the same way, without Christ being willing to be treated like an outsider to the community of heaven, you and I would not be able to be treated as insiders and have that hope firm and secure. And so what we're seeing here is the tremendous love of God as Christ says, yeah, you need this glory, you need the hope of heaven, but you need me to make it real and to make it available to you. And as he does that, as he says, I'm willing to die and sacrifice so that you can have and live, he shows his tremendous love for us, for me, and for you. And he shows then the third secret stuff that God gives. He's given us the glory. He's given us the promised land, but he also gives us his love. And we don't need to read a number of verses to really get a feel for that, because all you have to do is look at a cross and imagine the one who formed the stars hanging with nails through his hands, pushing up just to gasp in breath in order to give to you all of the treasures of heaven through faith in him. So for those times when the news is bad, and for those times when temptation is powerful, for those times when the next step of faith seems too big, or when that conversation seems impossible to have, God doesn't give you just one thing to strengthen you. He gives you three things. If you've never accepted them through faith, accept them through faith today. Go to God in prayer as we sing momentarily. In fact, as the worship team comes up to get ready, be preparing yourself to go to God in prayer and to call and say, God, I want to trust you. I want to look to Jesus as my Lord. I want to follow him. I want to receive from him. I want to live for him and receive from him the glory of God to strengthen you, the hope of heaven to carry you, and the love of God to comfort you. And as you have those things through faith, preach them to yourselves when you go through the temptation, when you go through the bad news, when you go through the big step of faith. Preach to yourself who God is. Preach to yourself what God has for you. And preach to yourself the love God has given you all through Jesus Christ. And as you do, you will find that Christ is indeed a living hope for you, who can strengthen you for any trial and temptation on this earth and can lead you to overcome. So in response to the good news of who Jesus is and what God does, I'm going to invite you to join me in a time of silence. This may be a time where you already need to preach to yourself God's glory, God's promised land, or God's love. It may be a time where you simply need to listen for what the Holy Spirit would say. Or it may be a time where you need to confess, call on God, ask him to draw near to you. Whatever it is, take this time in silence now to call on your Lord.